There's revival and it's spreading like a wildfire in my heart. A Sunday morning, hallelujah, and it's lasting all week long. Can you hear it? Can you feel it?
Scripture this morning, I will be reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. May God bless the reading of his word. At this time, I'll turn it over to Pastor Earl this morning.
Well, it is good to be back with you again. I hope you haven't got tired of me yet. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our coming King. I think I'm going to start saying that from now on when I have that greeting, because I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that we clearly are getting to the end times, to and through them. So I think this coming King announcement needs to be a wake-up for a lot of folks that don't think about it so seriously. I know you know. I've been here long enough to know that already. So we share that much in common. I'm grateful for today's opportunity and for the scripture as it was shared, because these few verses of scripture that are shared in the book of Acts basically give us a format of what it was like for the early church to meet together, what they did and what was a part of not only in their time of worship, but each and every day throughout the week, they made it their custom to meet together. And I was impressed to look at that, and I wanted to do it, share that with you, so that as your new pastor prepares to arrive and you prepare to greet them, his pastor, and go with them in the ministry for the church in this community for the coming years that you'll have time together, you'll think about what the responsibility of you, the church, actually is. And so I lift up again for your thinking. What they did was they continued to share the teachings Jesus had given them. That's what the apostles knew. They had sat under Jesus as his disciple, and they learned from him. And as they gathered, they went over that material time and time again. They spent time, secondly, in fellowship with each other. And it was more than just a casual greeting. There was the kiss of peace, the right hand of fellowship, the breaking of bread together, which became actually a part of the worship. The fellowship of the table. You know, I've heard people actually kind of make fun of that and even criticize that. I heard one fellow say one time, that's the eatin'est church I believe I've ever met or been to, because he was criticizing how many fellowship meals and dinners and things like that that the church had. But there's no greater bond than when we sit together with one another, break bread, and talk to each other. Seems to be almost in many ways the only time and place we really have to communicate anymore. Of course, I almost want to take that back, because here the other day I was in a restaurant and there was a family of six come in behind Linda and I, and we sat at a booth right next to them, and they took in one of those corner circle tables. And when they slid in, every single one of them out of the family sick got out their phone, their iPads, their little toys, and they were sitting there doing this. And I don't think they spoke a word to anybody except the waitress. Not to each other at all. And I thought, oh my goodness. Boy, fellowship's been shot in the foot with that one. Well, I think we need to remember what fellowship really is. And maybe it's because we don't talk about the right things anymore. You know, we need to talk about the things of the church, the things of the faith, and what we're seeing. Let me ask a question. Anybody heard anything this past week exciting about what's going on in and around Jerusalem? Well, I bet I probably threw you back then, didn't I? Anybody? Raise a hand if you have. Not a one. Nobody heard? Now, I'll give you an older one. How about back within, say, a month or two ago, anything about the red heifer? No hands? Y'all know what the red heifer is? That's the sacrificial offering that's supposed to be used. And the ashes of the red heifer are very important in the Jewish faith. And they didn't have any for years. The red heifers had died out. And so through genetic engineering, they finally found and came up with a pure red heifer again. They got it down to about four. And now they actually have the ashes of the red heifer so they can once again begin making sacrifice in the temple. Now, we don't need it. As Christians, we understand it's not necessary. Jesus already made the ultimate sacrifice. But a lot of the Jews haven't accepted Jesus yet as Savior. And they're going to begin those sacrifices again. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. It says they will. So we know it will. Anybody hear anything about the chief priest being appointed to the new position for the temple? That happened just this week. First time in hundreds of years, we now have a high priest named. And his vestments have been prepared, according to Scripture, so that he can go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice again. Scripture said it was going to happen, but there hadn't been a chief priest for years, so how in the world could that be a sign of the end times? Anybody hear anything about water, a spring of water coming up in near the temple in Jerusalem and flowing out of the city? Everything else is having droughts in the Middle East. But suddenly, near the Temple Mount, as the Word of God says, flows clear, clean, pure water. And it's happening now. It just happened within the last week. It's seeping up through the stone, actually through some of the walls of old buildings that are there. You see, there's a lot going on that God has a hand in. And that we could make part of our conversation if we pay attention and choose to. Maybe we're not focusing on the right things. The disciples also, when they worshiped, went out and did what the Scripture calls wonders and signs. Now, for us today, if you don't mind me translating that for you, that's ministry and service. That's what the church is called to do. We're called to minister and to serve the community in which you are planted. And that's what the disciples were doing. And, you know, people who don't know church, people who don't know God, people who don't know Jesus, they call it signs and wonders because it's different to them. They can't believe it. Why would you give or do or behave or say those good things? You don't know me. I don't know you. It doesn't make sense. And so they call it signs and wonders, ministry and service in the church. A couple other things that they did was prayer. Prayer is key. And Scripture tells us that because it says pray without ceasing. We're always to be in conversation with God. Anywhere you are. And there isn't any wrong way. You don't have to always have your eyes shut, your head bowed, and your hands folded. You can be talking to God with your eyes wide open, and I suggest if you're behind the steering wheel that you do that. You can talk to God standing, you can talk to God kneeling, you can talk to God swimming. He's always listening. That's why it says pray without ceasing. They stayed together and they shared everything. And if anybody had need, they gave to them. That's the mission of the church. Stand together. Be of one heart and one mind in the community. Support each other and help those we see are in need. Both in and among our own ranks, first and foremost. Scripture teaches that. But also those outside of our ranks whom we encounter in life, because that's where service and ministry takes place. And we do all of these things. We do it so that the people in the community notice. And they go, man, there's something special about those folks. What's going on inside that building down there? I might want to check that out and get involved. And there's a community, a reputation that the church develops for its service and its ministry and its persona in a community. And so I challenge you, before your new pastor comes and after he gets here, that you think about those things and work at those things as the church. I think Shippenburg Church is a marvelous group of people, planted in a wonderful community, and you've got all types of opportunity and things that can happen for you. There's super potential here. And I can't say enough positive about how you need to feel like it's your job to work at it. I want you to do that. Now, having said all that, I just wanted to remind you what the church is supposed to be. Back in the days when the disciples were meeting, one of the things that happened in church that doesn't happen much anymore is they talked to each other in real conversations about the scriptures. There was always scripture reading, and then there was conversation back and forth about what it means and how do we apply it and in what situations that it could be used and become a part of our strength. I want today in our time together to kind of give you permission to open up and share a question if you have one. Now, I gave a whole bunch of questions. Anybody see those on the bulletin board? Several hands up there. Okay, good. A lot of people, at least a dozen, marked some that they were interested in. I've got them here on paper, every single one of them. Judy shared it with me this past week, and so just to make sure I had good footage on each one, I got some notes here in front of me on those topics that I could share with you. But if you have something on your heart that you want to know about, that you have a question or a concern, I want you to be able to share it right now. Now, I don't know what happened to the microphone that the ushers had during the one of them threw his hand up and said, I'm getting it. Now two of them are going. What we're going to do is if you want to share a question or a concern, I want you to raise your hand so that the usher can see you, just like you did for prayer concerns, and we can address those. Does anybody have anything other than what was on the list that you'd like to speak on or ask about this morning? Some explanation of Scripture or about our conduct, because if you don't, I'll go to the list. But you have a chance. And if something comes up while we're on the list, you still have a chance. I don't see any hands going up. So, ushers, you can take a seat, but one of you keep a microphone. Okay? Was there a hand over here? Yeah, I see one. All right. Go over to the brother and let him share what it is that is on his heart.
Yes, I don't know how to say this. I'm not being critical, but I often wonder, just take like St. Jude's Hospital. You get on one side of the hallway, some people are healed and cured, some of the kids, and on the other side, some of them are not healed and they die. I mean, and the ones that live say it's the will of God that healed them, but then on the other side, what was the will of God that they died? I mean, that happens in life total. I don't completely understand. You know, I never can grasp that, so it's very, something very difficult that I have, you know, faith-wise. It's just something I just don't understand.
I hear you, brother. Some people put it another way, too. They say, why does God let bad things happen to good people? Why? And your question, if I can put it in a nutshell, was why is it in the hospitals, and you named St. Jude's as one of them, that some people are healed and miraculously recover and go home fine, and other people don't? Other people seem to struggle and suffer on and ultimately sometimes even die as a result of the disease or illness and things like they happen. And you're right, we do not know the will of God. And that's the question. The question is, why does God do it? At the basis of that is, we understand God to be good. God is loving. And so we ask ourselves, how is it that a loving God can let such terrible things happen to good people? And that makes sense. That's a legitimate question. Part of the answer to that is we don't know what God knows. We can't see what God sees. And this is going to be a good segue into one of these lists or questions that we have. God is all-knowing. He's also omnibeneficial. Or benefactor, we can use that word as well. Or benevolent is another word, omnibenevolent. You don't usually hear that very much. But because God knows everything and because he understands perfect love, we don't. We sure enjoy receiving it from God and praise him that we do. We can't see what God sees and God knows. And sometimes, if God can take a donkey and use it to talk and to direct somebody to do his will, he can take illness and a heart-wrenching loss of life from someone and use it somehow to again shape and mold people's hearts as they move forward in life. Everything happens for a reason. And we don't understand God's reasoning, but we can learn to, in faith, accept it. And that's what I encourage you to do. When it's tough to swallow, and there are times when it is, it could happen to us, it could happen to a very close family member or friend, it could happen to a perfect stranger. When those tough pills are there and we have to swallow them, just trust that God knows what he's doing. He sees the end game. And what he has promised in the end game far exceeds in joy and in blessedness and in his favor than any suffering or pain we could have. And remember, this is most important, to be absent from the flesh is to be present with the Lord for those who believe. And a lot of times that's what we see, someone praying so hard. I had a cousin, a first cousin, who died at one of those terrible diseases that just makes you totally disabled. It debilitates you, takes away all your muscle movement. Your muscles literally freeze up, and finally your lungs just, you can't even breathe anymore, and that's what happens. You basically suffocate in your own body. My cousin had that. We prayed hard for 2 years that God would work a miracle. We prayed believing, knowing God could do it, but it didn't happen. One day, when we see him in the kingdom, God will reveal why that occurred and what was accomplished from it, and I believe it is good. It is good. His father, my cousin's father, really struggled with that. It was a personal battle. He even got into depression because of losing a son. But we have to have faith that God knows what is going on, what he is doing, what his plan is. A good question. Now, I said that to segue because it leads to something else. One of the questions that I posted on the bulletin board was about the omnipowers of God. And I mentioned one a while ago. Well, omniscience is one. Omnipresent is one. Omnipotence is one. And then that last one I just mentioned a little while ago is omnibenevolent. Omnibenevolent. Now, what those all do is describe what God, the character and the power of God. Omniscience is all-knowing. God knows everything. That's what I was referring to a minute ago. Things we don't know and don't understand. Maybe none of what it will ultimately be exists now, but God is working towards that end. He has a plan. Omnipresence is God is everywhere. At one time, simultaneously, there is no place. I've said that in the benediction here when you've left church. Go now, go with God, because you cannot go where God is not. There's no place that God isn't or can't be if he chooses to be. And the only thing he doesn't want around him is sin, evil. But even that, even the devil has talked to God. So he allows those things to happen. Omnipotence says God is all powerful. There's nothing he can't do and nobody who has more than he does. And I want you to understand that. There's nothing greater than he is. He called himself the I Am. What a descriptive two-word phrase. It's amazing. And then I said omnibenevolent. That is, God is good or loving, and he's also just. It's hard for us to put those two together sometimes. Justice doesn't always seem very loving, but the way God will hand it out, it is. He is loving and he is just. He is good and he is fair. in his goodness, and it's applied to everybody. Those are the powers of God that we had there. Now, has another question come up in that meantime, or shall I go to the next one? I don't see a hand. Okay, I'll go to the next one. One of the questions that was posted that some people were interested in said, is there such a thing as an unforgivable sin? And the answer is yes, there is. There is a sin that you can commit that will cause God to turn away from you. You will not be welcomed into the kingdom when this happens. This unpardonable or unforgivable sin is blasphemy against Him, His Holy Spirit, His Son. If you reject the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in Scripture it specifically names the Holy Spirit and the truth of God that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's written. If you reject that, if you refuse to acknowledge that as true and the work of God, that is the unforgivable sin that exists. That's in Scripture, and it has multiple places to be there. So that's one thing you do not want to be guilty of. Do not blaspheme against God, His Spirit, or against Jesus Christ, or the work of the Holy Spirit. Always speak in favor. If it's God's will, we don't understand it, but it's still right. Okay? That prod anybody anywhere to raise another question? I'll keep going down the list because I have a dozen. Here's one up here. All right, sister, it's coming.
Last time you were here, you mentioned about the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, He would come and go. But in New Testament, He stays. Could you explain more about how we grieve the Spirit?
How is it that we grieve the Spirit? Yeah, the first thing I want to tell you, Holy Spirit's amazing and a wonderful thing to learn and to study. We live now, brothers and sisters, in the age of the Spirit. I want you to understand that. You had the age of creation when we knew God as creator, designer of all things. And then we had the age where Jesus came and He taught what God really wanted us to know and understand because we'd gotten away from it and we're doing our thing instead of what God wanted us to do. That was the age of Christ. Now since Jesus left, He told His disciples, I'm not going to leave you alone. When I go, I'm going to send you a comforter. And that comforter is the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended unto heaven, the Holy Spirit came. We call that Pentecost. The flames of tongues came down onto the disciples. And from that point on, we've been living in the age of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit now is what abides and guides us through this life. And the Scripture, depending on what translation you use, uses a number of words. It says grieve the Spirit. It says squelch the Spirit. Hold back or reject the Spirit. What is happening in those cases, the grieving of the Spirit, is you make God sad. That's why the word grieving is used. When you reject Him or His Word or His Son, when you won't, and it evidence is there before you, accept it as true and real and something you need to hold to, make a part of your life. I'm going to kind of take a side angle here. One of the things that I often use, it's a phrase that I really like because of the image I get when I say it in my own heart and mind, that we need to place Jesus on the throne seat of our heart. Get a picture with that? Let Jesus sit on the throne seat of your heart. He becomes central. He becomes a vital part. What gives you life, the heart and pumping the blood to all the other extremities. You see, Jesus is there, so He's in control. And He now is your reason for living. That's where the Holy Spirit now resides. We used to teach the children that I got Jesus in my heart. Well, yes, you do. But it's really more in your head. You understand who Jesus is. and what Jesus did and why that truth is so important to you. But what you really have now is the Holy Spirit in your life, and you need to allow it to guide you, to teach you. It is now what we have to look to. It's our moral compass, the Holy Spirit. And we don't need to be afraid of it. The brethren, and all eight different denominations of brethren, have always been a little bit reluctant and scared of, intimidated by the Pentecostal or the charismatic movements. They're not comfortable with the exterior display of the Holy Spirit, if I can put it that way. Why would you ever be uncomfortable by the presence of God on your life? Think about it that way. Do not fear the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what you do need to do is to make sure that's exactly what it is. Scripture tells us to test it. Test and see what spirit is speaking to your heart. And if it's not of God, you will be able to tell. Let the Holy Spirit move. Look to it like you do when you're praying through Jesus' name to God the Father. Let the Holy Spirit, sometimes it has to speak for you. You don't have words to say what you need to say to God. I've been there. And I dare say there's not one of you out there that hadn't been in a situation like that too, when you just couldn't say what you were feeling, but you wanted God to know. And He does. The Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us, literally speaks on our behalf, knows what we can't even separate in the marrow of our bones. It knows us that intimately. The word it uses in Scripture is unction. It speaks in our behalf because we can't do it ourselves. So when we grieve, when we sadden the Spirit, it's because we're not accepting what it is telling us, or we're not listening and hearing what is being said or the guidance that's being offered. And we need to do that. We need to make ourselves focus and come in tune with the Word of God and His sweet Spirit that guides us. Does that help? Okay. Is there another? Or yep, I see another over here. The sister's got it on the outside edge. He's going.
So recently I've had some conversations with lots of different people, and I have two questions. One is, are there different levels of sin?
Are there different levels of?
Sin.
Of sin? No. We don't understand that because we do it here all the time. We like to color code things. You know, you got the white lies, the gray lies, and the black lies. A lie is a lie.
Like murder versus...
Absolutely.
Adultery.
Telling a lie and murdering someone in God's eyes is the same, because He doesn't want either one. God does not want either one, but we judge. We're not supposed to. But we do. We put things in degrees. It's easier for us to understand life when we box things up and put them in levels and in certain orders. It's part of our nature. And you say, well, wait a minute, God gave that to us. Well, yeah, He did. But He also tells us in His words that sin is sin. And a beautiful woman, when I see one and I think to myself, boy, she sure is pretty, am I now pushing the limits as to coveting a relationship with her? And maybe even in Scripture, it compares that to the same thing as adultery, actually having been in a sexual relationship with her. So, see, God doesn't do what we do. He's not like we are. It's either black or it's white. Not anything in between. And so we have to understand that we have a tendency to scale things, but God sees it simply for what it is. He boils it down to the basic, bare bones. And there you are. So sin is sin. Doesn't matter what it is. It's all filthy rags, Scripture describes it as. It's dirty. It's unpleasant. It's even in his nostrils. He doesn't like to smell it. Can we imagine that, the smell of sin? Only God could do that. But that's the truth. Very good question.
Okay, and the second question is, are there different levels of Christians in God's eyes? Like the ones that serve the Lord religiously, come to church, participate in everything. When they
different
go to heaven,
levels of Christians.
Yes.
Or
when they go to
people.
Heaven, are there different levels? Are they separated in any way?
No. I'm going to tell you that God, you're either faithful or you're not. Again, it's that black and white scenario. You either believe, and we have different levels of our understanding. What I think of, I want to call it, if I may, maturity. Every Christian in this room, all of us, there are some of you in this congregation right now, in fact, I'm positive, there's probably a dozen or two of you that are far more superior, more mature in your journey of faith with the Lord than I am. I know that as a pastor. I have sat with and preached to dear sisters and brothers who could have preached to me all day long. They knew scriptures inside out, upside down, and backwards. But they didn't preach. They weren't preachers. That wasn't their calling. They had other gifts. We don't need to do that. God sees who we are as his children. And we go through a process of maturing. Just like a child is born into the world, into a world of sin. And until they reach an age of accountability, that child is innocent. And if anything happens, if that child, heaven forbid, should die before they reach the age of accountability, I have no doubt they go to the kingdom, to heaven. No doubt whatsoever. Biblical scripture says that. Because they're innocent. They have not learned the difference between right and wrong. But the moment, the instant you know good and bad, right and wrong, evil and godly, things change. And our walk needs to change accordingly. So we have called the saints and, you know, the disciples. And there are, I'm going to tell you this, there are three that the Bible mentions that I guess you could say are higher because they didn't die. They went to be with God in scriptures. Remember Enoch, Elijah? Moses, he's supposed to die and God buried him. I would think that if, you know, we want to rank them higher. I would say David because, you know, he sought God's own heart. But look at all the sin. Look at all the sin David committed. Look at all the sin Moses committed. God, when we ask for forgiveness and turn to him, seek his will in our life. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, unlimited. Unlimited. So no, there's no degree of Christianity. Only maturity in our faithfulness. Any others? All right, Sari, up front. I saw your hand go up quick. He's coming. Right up here. Oh, you got one back there? All right, let's get him, and then we'll come up for Sarah.
I was closer.
Okay.
What I wanted to ask you was, using the Lord's name in vain, would that be under blasphemy?
It is a sin, but it is not blasphemy. It shows a tremendous disrespect for God. But using God's name in vain, it's one of the commandments, obviously. And God is not pleased. It's clearly sin, and it's wrong. I even want to go so far as, I guess most all of you folks text at one time or another. You ever put OMG in your texts? Oh my God is what that stands for. Using God's name in any situation where it is not appropriate, that's abuse of God's name. And it is a sin, but it is not the unforgivable sin. I think you need to work at it. And, you know, think about what you're saying, because all too often that's what happens. We're letting our mouth run ahead of our brain, and we're saying things we really don't mean. All right, now we can get Sari, if that's all right. Okay?
Okay, I have two. First one is those who died in the Old Testament prior to Jesus coming and giving us salvation.
Those who passed away before the coming of Christ.
Were they pardoned?
They were doomed. And they were condemned to hell because of their inability to live up to the Ten Commandments, because that's what they were being judged by. When Jesus died on the cross, he was in the grave for 3 days. During those 3 days, Scripture tells us or intimates that Jesus went even into Sheol, which is the name for the land of the dead, what we would call hell. And in those 3 days, Jesus set the captive free. He gave all of them who had died before he came an opportunity to confess faith in him. And so they have salvation as well. Okay, does that make sense to you? It was during that time that Jesus accomplished that. So everybody gets covered. God's grace is truly universal. Even those who preceded Christ's life. Okay. Is there a nugget?
Second question is, can you explain the difference between judging and justice?
The difference between judging and justice.
Righteous justice.
Okay. Righteousness too?
No, just righteous justice.
Oh, righteous justice. Yeah, we sometimes use the word righteous indignation. We'll put those words together. Justice is when the decision is made about what your punishment will be, what you deserve for the crime you have committed. In our case, in Christian faith, crime is sin, and judgment is the punishment. The wages of sin is death. We know that all of us deserve to die. There's not one in the hearing of my voice, myself included, who doesn't deserve to die. But because we believe on the name of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in his life, we have been extended grace and mercy and forgiveness. And now we're no longer under the law. We don't have to pay the debt of our life for sin. Jesus did. Jesus died. He shed his blood. His blood was sprinkled, just like the high priest goes into Holy of Holies and pours out the blood of the unspotted lamb for the forgiveness of sins on the Day of Atonement once a year. See, everything that's in the Bible is important and has a key place in it. Don't omit or disregard any part of it. All of it is true, and it needs to be studied by us continually. But when God judges, his judgment will be permanent. And he knows everything, and where we stand and what we really mean or what we really think. How, and I'm going to use two words, sincere we are when we give our life to Jesus Christ, and how truthful we are about our confession of faith. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. God knows if you mean it. And if you don't, you better think twice before your days are over. Because not meaning it is spurning the Spirit. You understand? That makes sense? Does that help? Did I cover it enough?
Well, you know, when you're interacting with others and you know there's a behavior that is just continuous sin, that they know they're sinning, they just continue it, and you try to explain to them God's will and what his position is on that, and you may have to break off that relationship because it could impact you or your circumstances, and they then accuse you of judging them when you're just trying to separate yourself from that sin.
Yeah, we have to be careful not to do it to others and ourselves at the same time, because we can be just as hard on ourselves as we can other people sometimes. One of the questions that was out on the board, if I may go to that, and I see time is running here, but here's what it was. If I repeatedly sin the same or different acts, or continue to sin after confessing faith in Jesus, do I lose my salvation? Is that hitting at some of what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah. Because there's a dynamic going on there between two people. And are they receptive to what you're saying? You never know. And a lot of times they're not. And then are you also saying, expressing what it is that the Word of God tells you and what the Spirit is leading you to say, in a way that they can comprehend it, understand it, and does them some good? Sometimes I think we need to ask ourselves the question, is there anything good going to come out of this before we start a discussion or what amounts to an argument or anything else? And if there's no good coming out of it, you're ahead of the game not to do it. Don't even start it. But what I was going to say is there are five things real quick to remember about. Salvation is a gift that's received by faith. Keep that in mind. It's not kept by performance of good deeds. Okay? Salvation is not kept by performance of good deeds. It is a gift from God that comes because you believe, you have faith in Him. So the key here is you having faith. And you want that to, and you always want to be in whatever you're engaging other people with, encouraging them to faith too, so that the two of you are in the same place. Jesus promised that He would never let anything snatch us out of His hand. That's another thing for us to remember when we repeatedly sin, when we do things wrong over and over again. We can say that we are secure in our salvation if we were sincere and we truly meant what we said when we gave our life to Him. Nothing, Scripture says, can separate us from God's love. That is clearly stated in the text of Scriptures. If we truly believe, then nothing can separate us from God in any way, shape, or form. The true believer will persevere. That is also true. Jesus won the victory. I know the end of the story. We read the book. We know what happens in Revelation. A new heaven and a new earth comes. Now, boy, there's a whole lot of losing coming in there with the change of heaven and earth. The old heaven and the old earth have to pass away. That's destruction, and it's not going to be easy. Why do you think Scriptures compare faith and the journey of faith to the birthing of a child? That's not an easy walk. Of course, we men don't understand it as well as the women do, but clearly it's a struggle and it's painful. God disciplines His children even as we sin. We claim we love Him, and we do, but we can still wreck our lives. We can still ruin our own joy, destroy our own health by our own stubbornness and foolishness. God doesn't stop that. He cautions us and does His best to call it to our attention. He still loves us. Even yet while I was a sinner, He loved me. Remember that. The fact that repeated sin bothers you tells me and God that the Holy Spirit's still working in you. If it bothered, if it didn't bother you, if you're cold as a rock, then you're spurning the Spirit. But if you care, if you're upset or if you're worried about it, then God is still working in and using you. We can recognize God's presence in our life through the aches and pains of maturing in our faith. And we need to do all we can to keep that process going. It doesn't stop until we stop breathing. And then the soul and the spirit that we have separates from body. And it goes, as Scripture says, to the very throne of God. All of the spirits, the souls that have passed on, it describes in the book of Revelation, are under in the throne of God. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. So they're there in the presence of God, but what they don't have is a glorified body yet. And the time will come when God will give those souls, those spirits, glorified bodies, and they will then live with Him in all eternity. That's the Christian hope. I hope that these words have been helpful to you. It's conversations like this that help us grow and become stronger in our faith and our love for the Lord. So may God bless you and keep you in those things.